Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we're looking at verses 9 through 12 today. And the title of the message this morning is Concerning Brotherly Love. Concerning Brotherly Love. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And let's begin in verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Francis Schaeffer, who was a Christian theologian, the 20th century, wrote this: Evangelism is a calling, but not the first calling. Building congregations is a calling, but not the first calling. A Christian's first call is to return to the first commandment to love God, to love the brotherhood, and then to love one's neighbor as himself. Paul is addressing, remember in these verses, how we as believers are to walk or to please God. When we read an epistle like 1 Thessalonians, it's very important for us to remember this was written to real people. These are real Christians. These are real brothers and sisters who are receiving these epistles. The first century was not home to some ecclesiastical paradises where all these churches were places of perfect harmony and they had everything down pat. The reason Paul often writes these letters to these churches is because there are issues, and sometimes there was more than one issue going on in that church. So remember that when we're listening and we're working through. And he's saying here to them, now this is how you are to aim to please God. We looked at the first area last week that he addresses in verses 3 through 8 on sexual purity. In the exhortation that Paul gives, he shows how the matter of sexual purity and sexual sin do not simply affect an individual, but those around him or her. Now the second area that Paul focuses on, how we can walk in a way that pleases God, is this matter of brotherly love, loving one another. As believers, we tell the world something and how we treat one another. It is a sad indictment, as well as revealing, that many churches are known for being filled with division and backbiting. Some of the cruelest people on earth can be found in churches. Now, such a record, I would argue, shows a failure to actually know and believe the gospel if that's the testimony a person has. It's true, churches are not filled with perfect saints who do everything right. However, there is to be a labor and a striving for brotherly love to abound. That involves all of the members to die to self and to live for Christ. And our text today summons us to consider in what ways can we demonstrate more and more this brotherly love for one another. We recognize we will never love perfectly on this side of glory, but it should be our aspiration to love like God. So what I want us to see in this morning in our text is two parts about concerning brotherly love. The first one is in verse 9 and the first half of verse 10. I want you to see that we are divinely taught to love. We're divinely taught to love. Paul says something interesting there in verse 9. He says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. So he moves here from the issue of sexual purity to now brotherly love, but he's saying, in a sense, I don't have to necessarily expound much on this because you already know it. You've been taught by God. Now, what does Paul mean by that? What does he mean by brotherly love? What is that? And what does he then mean that you have already been taught by God about these things? All right? Well, the term in the original language of the New Testament is where we get our word Philadelphia from. for brotherly love. That's why Philadelphia is called the city of brotherly love. Brotherly love is again an example of Paul that we've seen over and over and over in this epistle, where he uses familial terms, the terminology of family, to describe believers in the church. Now, there's also another reason why Paul uses this terminology. In the culture of his day, in the Greek and Roman culture, there was a prize put upon blood siblings having a deep affection and love and care for one another. It was actually something that was to be sought after. But of course, all that was operating from a fallen position of being enslaved by sin, and so brotherly love was not something that was going to be achieved. But now Paul says, this love that they sought for in a natural sense is to exist among these people who aren't related by blood, who aren't connected in any way in that sense by physical ties, but are called a family in Christ, and they're to have this love for each other. And they're to have this love because, he says, you've already been taught it. Now, how are we taught this love? What is he getting at? Well, I think there's several layers here. First of all, when he says you have already been taught this by God, there is a sense in which we know this experientially. We have experienced, if we're in Christ, we have experienced the love of God. Romans 5:5. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So it's something that has happened. It is something we have experienced. And then he says in 1 John 4:7-8, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So do you see here that Paul is saying, when you have been taught this by God, he's saying, you're a believer, you're a Christian, you've experienced this. You personally know the love of God. We know what it means that God loves us and that His love has been poured into our hearts. The work of grace transforms us, and we know by experience. Now, sometimes we can be scared of the term experience, and there can be an unhealthy place there. But there's nothing wrong with us. In fact, it is very biblical to understand we do experience the work of God, the grace of God, the love of God. We know what it means that God loves perfectly. By faith in Christ, by believing in the gospel, we are those who know personally that God really does love His people. When we contemplate the cross, the sacrifice of the Son, we can have our hearts reassured that maybe when we might have moments of doubt, we doubt maybe whether God loves us really this way. We go back and remember that, and we know that He does love us. Now, one danger we must be on guard against is that while there are some who do distort this notion of the love of God, and they distort it in a way that it means, well, God loves us, so that means basically we've got a blanket for sin. Now, that's a distortion, and we're right to call that out. But the other extreme we can fall into is we can downplay the love of God. We can kind of act like it's because somebody maybe misuses what that means, and then we shun away and say, well, we're not going to really talk about it. We should talk about God's love. It is extravagant. It is wonderful. It is beyond comprehension that God would love us. So let us teach that and proclaim that. Let us think upon that. And God loves us. He's poured His love in our hearts. Right? So we've been taught this by God experientially. Then there's another sense in which we can say He has taught us intellectually. Because the Lord Jesus taught us to love one another. And the Holy Spirit, one of the duties that He has, is He brings the teaching of Christ to us over and over. What did Jesus teach them? In John 13:34-35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So the Holy Spirit, Jesus then says in that same section, the final discourse in John 16, is He says the Holy Spirit will come and He will bring these words that I've spoken to you over and over into your hearts. Now notice what He said, a new commandment. That's not a hypothetical. It's not a suggestion. It's a commandment that our King's given to us. Now, this doesn't mean we're going to love perfectly, but there is going to be a desire to do so. So it is sad. As I said earlier, there are many churches. I know them. I can take you to places. I've preached them. Where you could just, all you ever did was feel tension and strife there. Well, that's not what's going to show the world we're disciples. He said it's your love for one another. And so we know this love experientially. Our King has given it to us. So how does this all fit together? So hear me carefully when I say that when we understand this experientially and intellectually, that it means that brothers and sisters will yearn to love one another with this Christ-like love. And while we may not do it perfectly, we will do it. Because it's rooted, and here's the third aspect of this taught by God, because it's rooted in the work of the new covenant. That phrase, taught by God, Paul doesn't just randomly throw that in there. He's actually drawing from the Old Testament promises about the new covenant. This taught by God is rooted in what the new covenant would bring. This is the work of the covenant of grace, wherein God writes His law on our hearts. So the law is not just on tablets externally, but it's now written internally on our hearts. And what does Jesus tell us? How can you summarize the two components of the Ten Commandments? He said, loving God supremely and loving your neighbor selflessly. That's now written on our hearts. It's now who we are in Him. Taught by God is rooted in what was an Old Testament understanding of eschatological or end time, last days, which we're living in right now, blessing in connection with the Messiah coming. When the Christ would come, He would bring about this new covenant, and part of it was this being taught by God, His law in our hearts. Jeremiah 31:34. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Well, what about in the book of Micah, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2? It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills. And people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And in Isaiah 54:13, right before Brother Harry read it, says they shall all be taught by God. So, once again, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul uses the language of the new covenant at Israel, and he applies it to the predominantly Gentile church. And the New Testament shows us that these things spoken of in the Old Testament, they're not some distant thing we're waiting on. It has happened now because of what Jesus has done, because He is the mediator of the new covenant of grace, and He's ushered all of this in. Because Hebrews 10:16 says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put My law on their hearts and write them on their minds. Well, He says all that after saying Christ's sacrifice has done it. And in 1 John 2:27, but the anointing that you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but His anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him. So herein is where the experiential and the intellectual come together in the covenant of grace that has been brought into our lives. Now it's not saying here that we don't need pastors and teachers. The Lord raises up and equips those, but what do? Well, the true ministers of the Word teach and preach the Word, and the Spirit uses the Word effectually in the lives of believers. And He's going to bring us back over and over to what Christ has taught us. That's why it says you have no need to be taught these things. Because in our old nature, We don't do this. But in our new nature, as imperfect as it is, and we do need those reminders, but that's what we gravitate towards now. That's what we want to do. Because we're in Christ. So we know that we're supposed to demonstrate brotherly love that is sacrificial, because that's what we have known, that's what we've experienced, and that's what we've been taught. So what do? Romans 12:10 says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. In 1 John 3:11, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Doctrine is to lead us to love like Christ. And if the more knowledge we gain does not translate into love, then we need to ask ourselves, have we really learned it? Have we really grasped it? Doctrine is going to lead us to love God more and to love others more. Because divine truth can't help but deepen our amazement of God's grace to us, and it will deepen our desire to be gracious to others. That's the test for all of us, starting with me. That's the test of whether we learn doctrine intellectually and experientially, or if we're just grasping it mentally. So a lot of people who can grasp justification, adoption, sanctification in an intellectual way, they can write textbooks on it, and yet it doesn't change them. It always, on one hand, it baffles me. But on the other hand, because I know what the Bible teaches, that doesn't surprise me. But it's very common in some of the most prestigious universities across the United States of America to have people who are anything and everything but Christian teach Christianity. And sometimes they do a good job teaching it, but it hasn't changed them. They can teach it intellectually, but they can't teach it experientially. And that's what we must be on guard. Now Paul says to these saints, he says, I don't have to write to you about this. You have been taught it. And he says, verse 10, for that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. He says, you already have. We've read that in chapter 1, didn't we? Where their testimony sounded forth throughout the region. Now, how did they show this love to the churches in Macedonia? Well, it could be talking about the churches that are in Philippi and Berea and other places that they in ways sought to encourage them. Maybe it's when they had brothers from those places came into Thessalonica. They showed hospitality to them. We know they showed that to Paul and his missionary party. Maybe it was also them gathering and sending financial aid to those struggling churches. We know Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 8 about the poverty and the churches of Macedonia. And they were still giving to the churches in Judea to support them. But I thought this from John Gill was really good in summarizing how do we show brotherly love. Gill says this, in showing love to the brethren, which may be done by administering to them in things temporal, by assisting them in distress, by sympathizing with them, and by giving them counsel and advice, and in things spiritual, by bearing their burdens, forbearing with them, and forgiving them, by admonishing them in love, by stirring them up to love and good works, by praying with them and for them, and by instructing and building them up in their most holy faith. Paul provides for us a blueprint here. How church is to be. Remember already, he told us back in chapter 3, remember the two chief marks of spiritual health. Growing in faith and growing in love. Faith deepening, our love deepening. So believers are to seek out ways to show mercy, serve selflessly, and care for one another. We are to try to outdo one another in order to bring glory to God and to love one another. Why would we not want to abound in this? Why would we not want to grow in this? Do you today know the love of God in your own life? When you consider who you are and what you've done and what you've said and what you have thought, can you say that anyone qualifies as being beyond you loving them? You can't. We can't. There's no one who is beyond us loving in a Christ-honoring way. So if you see and recognize ways that you aren't showing brotherly love, Here's encouragement. That Christ loves us still, even when we do not love as we should. What a comfort to know that His love for us does not hinge on how well we love others. But may it move us and motivate us to more and more love like the Savior. And friend, this morning, God does indeed love sinners. Because every person here who can testify experientially that God loves us will also tell you He loved us while we were still sinners. And He still loves us even as we are justified, yes, in Christ, but still a sinner today. God showed love for us. The Bible tells us that Jesus died for the ungodly. That He showed His love for us while we were condemned and vile and wretched and rebels, and I could keep going on. He loved us. That's the people Christ died for. That's the people that Jesus Christ came and was born of a virgin, lived a sinless, perfect life for a bunch of lawbreakers and transgressors and heathens and rebels and pagans. He lived for them because we're condemned by the law. He lived perfectly in obedience to the law. He died in our place. The wrath we deserved, the justice that needed to be meted, He took it. But He's not dead. He's raised. Amen. Glorious, interceding for His people, and He still saves. The love of God is... You may say, well, you don't know how bad I am. I promise you, God's love and grace knows no limits. It knows no limits. Christ says, come and trust in Him today. If you love your sin and love yourself more, you'll perish and go to hell. That's what awaits. But to know Christ is to be saved from the wrath to come. Yes, to be saved from something, but it's more than that. You're given something. You're given life in Him. And that life that's been given to us, it brings this divine teaching about brotherly love. But then second, I want you to see that divine life leads to abundant living by love. Abundant living by love. All right, now let's pick it back up in verse 10. He says, you're doing it. You've got a testimony. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. He says, I want you to excel more and more in brotherly love. Even in one area where we see growth, we are to strive for more excellence. More excellence. Brotherly love is not something that any person on this earth perfectly achieves and arrives at. There's no person here, there's no person on this earth that can say, you know, I have made it to perfection when it comes to brotherly love. You know, I have an older brother. I still don't love him perfectly. All right? Well, you know, none of us are going to live perfectly. And I may say that that's hard, isn't it? If you've got siblings, you know that it's hard to love them. All right? Especially if you have an older sibling. All right? Because they can torture you as you grow up. All right? Well, here's the thing. We are to grow in this more and more. Look at chapter 3 and verse 12. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, you're walking and pleasing God, but do it more and more. Well, that's the same thing. You keep excelling. Peter says this in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. There's never a point in this Christian pilgrimage where we're not to be growing. Because here's the kind of the paradox of sanctification. The more you grow, the more you really grow, the more you see how much you need to grow. That's the thing. The more that you may be growing in holiness, growing more godly, loving more Christ-like, it begins to expose even more areas, which is why we keep being driven back to Christ and the grace of the gospel. Now, how do we do this? Well, Paul gives us here three things, and they're very interesting. He says, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you. So how do we excel in this? And the first area, he says, is for us to aspire to live quietly. And Paul does something very interesting here, is that he takes a word that had a meaning in the Greek culture and he uses it to teach something completely opposite. The term here that's translated for us as to aspire, in its context of his day, was for someone who attempted to gain honor from society by means of great public acts of generosity. So it was something that you did in a sense like a public spectacle to achieve notoriety and applause. Well, Paul says, have an aspiration or have an ambition not for public show and recognition, but for a quiet pursuit of humble, godly living that will make an impact on unbelievers and it will serve fellow believers. You know what this is saying? If you really want to be radical, you're ordinary. Now sometimes people think to be a, I use this in quotes, radical Christian is you got to do something really momentous. You got to do something that just makes people go wow and in awe. No, it's the ordinary. It's these things. There's nothing really spectacular about living quietly, minding your own affairs, and working with your hands. There's nothing we would say that, wow, that's just really going to stand out in that side of the world. It's very ordinary. But yet this is how we excel in brotherly love. So Paul is basically saying this, make it your ambition to have no ambition. Make it your ambition to serve and to do it quietly. We're not to be motivated by vain glory. And it's interesting that the only other two places where Paul uses this specific term in the New Testament are here in Romans 15:20. Thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. Not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. And 2 Corinthians 5:9, so whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. So our ambition, our aspiration, our aim, preaching the gospel, pleasing Him wherever we are, and here to live quietly. Now, Paul takes all three of these things, these exhortations, and that's how we've got to understand what he's getting at. So let's see. So live quietly, mind your own affairs, and work with your hands. And what Paul is rebuking here is he's rebuking those who we would call busybodies, meddling, those who would stir up strife. These are individuals, they're not seeking the welfare of the church, but they're causing turmoil within. So the implication is something else too. They're not only maybe busybodies meddling, but they're lazy, they're idle, and they're misusing and abusing Christian charity as well. All right, so that's all in play here. The term quiet and mind your own affairs could have implications that there were some in the church who were seeking to sow disorder and causing confusion there inside. It could also be that they were constantly disparaging unbelievers and showing a cantankerous spirit towards the world. So what is a person, who is the person who is living the opposite of quietly and minding their own affairs alike? What are they like? I think Martin Luther gave a great explanation. He said they have the notion that they must control everything and superintend and criticize what others do. These are malignant persons. They stir up nothing but mischief and have no grace to do anything good, even though in other respects they may have excellent gifts. For they do not use their talents in their calling or in the service of their neighbor. They use them only for their own glory and advantage. The believer is to be one who is quiet, minds their own affairs. But now listen to me carefully. That does not mean that it's somebody who just lives in isolation and doesn't care for other people. All right, this is a person, this quiet and mind your own affairs is a person who loves their brothers and sisters with an aim of compassion, charity, and service toward them. They're not seeking ways to harm or stir them up. They're looking for ways to build them up. Brother Harry mentioned earlier, we're not condescending down, we're building up in God. So as one writer puts it, this is what Paul is getting at here. The apostle here, and in the subsequent exhortation to mind your own business, is calling the Thessalonians to maintain a low profile in the public arena, keep themselves as much as possible, and practice Philadelphia, brotherly love, within the church, thereby minimizing the danger of arousing further opposition to the Christian movement. It's remarkable to think about how the instructions Paul is giving here and how they're linked with brotherly love. As believers, we're not to be out there trying to provoke people. That's not what we're supposed to do. We're not trying to be intentionally offending people or own people that we think are wrong, that are in error, or different from us. Now, trust me. Naturally, I know that it feels good to do those things at times. Okay? I say that from personal confession here. But it is not what we're called to. Now, sometimes people think, well, if you don't call it out, you're compromising the gospel. Okay? Now, we've got to remember, though, what is the gospel? And there's an easy way, and people do it all the time, they can make a host of issues and call it the gospel. And it's not the gospel. Alright? So I need to make sure I'm always clear on what may be my conviction and what is gospel truth. Second, I don't want to speak of the gospel in an angry, embittered way. Where, you know, we're called to be salt and light, speak truth and love. We don't want to speak the gospel in anger. Okay? And it's not that we're being pragmatic and saying, well, we're trying to be seeker-sensitive. It's just what we're clearly taught in Scripture. I don't think Jesus spoke in anger to Matthew when he said, follow me. I don't think he said it in a harsh, mean way. All right? Now, that's the way of the world. That is how they treat us. We can't expect the world to treat us in any different way than for them to be angry and hostile and bitter towards us as the people of God. But that does not give us a license to retaliate. Remember what 1 Peter 2 teaches. It says, our Lord was reviled. Well, what was His response? He did not revile back. Trust me, these are areas where we need God's grace, we need patience, we need His love, because they're hard. Because I know when somebody speaks harsh to us, some of us may not struggle with it, but for me, if somebody speaks harsh, I like to get the last word in. Because I know I'm right. And I'm going to make sure that they know that. Okay? But that may feel good to Jake, but is it pleasing to God? That's the question to ask. So listen carefully this morning. We are to be a people who are quiet, mind our affairs. But that is not retreating. That's not becoming monks and getting in a cave and cutting ourselves off. It's not some personal libertarianism where I say I don't care about anybody else. No. What are we? We're not little islands here doing our own thing. We're a family. We're church. We've made a covenant with Christ and with one another. So our joys, our sorrows, our successes, our stumbles, they're not personalized. They are communal. They're congregational. I love this from Richard Phillips. He says, in warning us to mind our own business, Paul is not giving us an excuse to neglect the needs of others. When it comes to suffering, sickness, poverty, and affliction, our brothers and sisters' concerns are our business. The same is true for fellow Christians who are wandering from the faith or falling into flagrant sin. Those who are most closely engaged in meeting real needs, physical, emotional, and spiritual, are least disturbed by individual differences and are eager to cover a multitude of sins with Christ-like love. You know what? That's a word we need desperately this year. I think that probably every person in here, if I had one-on-one time with you, would tell me and share with me your opinions about everything that's happened this year, and it would all be different. Whether we're talking about COVID, the election, the economy, we could go on. But listen very carefully, and this is why this text is so needful. We can never let those differences that we might have, because they exist because we're different people, can't let those differences be a hindrance to us serving, loving, and caring for one another. We should never see those differences, any differences we have, as being more important than what unites us in Christ. We have liberty, but we use that liberty to serve and love others. It has broken my heart this year to talk to pastors, more than one, who've had their churches divide and had groups leave over things that are preferences, but not doctrinal truth. Now that's the approach of the world, the my way or the highway approach. That cannot be among the people of God. and us be the church of Jesus Christ and to show the world we are the disciples of Christ. So Paul here says, let us live quietly, mind our own affairs, and then he said, work with your hands. And he says something, as we instructed you. Now, there's actually a group here, because Paul keeps talking about it in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. There was a group in this church that had said, you know what, we're not working, we're idle, and we expect the generosity of people in the church to take care of us. Now, we don't know why that was their mindset. Some people say that they thought the coming of Jesus was imminent, so there was no need for them to support themselves. But I think that can read too much into the text. We're not told that, but we do know it was a problem. What does he say in verse number 11? He'd already instructed them on this about working with their hands. He'll talk about it again in chapter 5, verse 14. And then he talks about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15, which gives us more insight into who these people were. They were just not working. And they were misusing the generosity and charity in the church. Because there were people who were being generous trying to help. What's interesting is in the Roman Empire, there was a cultural snobbery that existed towards those who made their living with their hands. And I don't think it at all it was a coincidence that the Lord Jesus was a carpenter on this earth. Paul was a tent maker. The implication that here in 1 Thessalonians, most likely most of this church were artisans, did things with crafts, they built something, they did something with their hands. They were day laborers. But some in the church were misusing and abusing charity in the congregation. Paul pushes back on that and says, that's wrong. That's wrong. Now, we're not talking about people who are unable to work. There's a big difference. The church is to care for those in the body who are having a hard time financially. It could be due to sickness, family issues, and honest unemployment. That is the place of the church, and it should never be seen as a pride thing or anything like that. That's what we're here for, to help in those ways. But this is not addressed to those who wanted to work and couldn't. This was addressed to those who didn't want to, period. They weren't willing to. And Paul is saying, you know, in that, if you are, we would use the term sponging, off of fellow members in the church, you know, that's telling the world something too. So all three of these things, all of these conduct things, they don't just matter before each other in the church. It matters also in our testimony to the world. So whatever our vocational callings may be, now we may not all literally do something where we're working with our hands, but whatever we are called to do, let us do it faithfully. Let us do it for the glory of God. And you know what? How we as Christians view work will make an impact among the around those who we work with who are unbelievers, because unbelievers have a whole different outlook on work. And as believers, we have to be careful, because that's one area where we can easily start falling into that mindset that they've got. No, God has given us work. Let us do it for His glory and honor. So G.K. Beale writes this: when love takes a high profile among God's people, they assume a low, humble profile before one another and others, aspiring to lead a quiet life, to mind their own business. Christians loving one another is the launching pad from motivating them to want to live an honorable life, attractive to unbelievers. Because then Paul says in verse 12, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So Paul says, you know, we've got a relationship with people in the church and outside the church. We're to love our brothers and sisters by not seeking to be a burden on them in an unhealthy way. But the statement, no one, be dependent on no one, doesn't mean we're cut off from each other and we live our own little community. Ephesians 4:28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So there is a place and there's a role for us to be able to serve each other. So it's not saying that we're just on our own. But this really hit me this week, verse 12, so that you may walk properly before outsiders. Sometimes we may not think about it, but it does matter how we live before the lost world. Again, I understand there's always the temptation to compromise theologically with the world, to downplay what we believe. That's true. But the other, I would say, temptation is we can start to think that people in darkness, it doesn't really matter what we do before them. It does. We're to be a people of truth. So I need to always ask, is what I say, what I do, is it serving the purpose of the kingdom? Is it serving to be salt and light? May we always be people of truth in all things. The gospel, yes, but even in secular matters, let us be truthful. And let us remember, as I said at the beginning, these were real people. All right? And Paul in the first century church, living in the Roman Empire, hear me very carefully this morning. I want you to know that there were periods and places here at this time that make 21st century America look like the New Jerusalem compared to what they experienced. So let's never think, well, they weren't living when we were. Well, that's true. They had it a lot harder in a lot of ways than we do. So let us not think that it doesn't matter. That's what Paul is saying, even in all the hostility. Even for somebody like Nero, the Caesar, pray for him and honor him. Here, it matters. In 1 Corinthians 10:32 and 33, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks, unbelievers, or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. That's the reason. In Colossians 4:5, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Is this easy? No, it's not. It's not easy. Because people aren't easy to love. All right? But you know what? We're not easy to love either. So brothers and sisters, don't forget, our holiness, our striving, as hard as it is, does make an impact. It does set us apart from the world. And while our testimony isn't the gospel, make that clear, the Lord does use our testimony. He does use His people to draw. That word earlier, we should want to adorn and say, it is attractive. There is something pleasing, good, different in being a follower of Christ. And the world does need to see the difference the gospel of grace makes. That's why over and over we're called to that which is nobler, greater, and godlier. The world's already opposed to the work of Christ. Let our conduct not add to that rejection, but be used by the Spirit to draw some into the light. And friend, this morning, I stand before you here today and I confess to you I'm not the perfect Christian. And this congregation is not the perfect church. And everybody in here is not perfect. But you know what we point to? We don't point to me or somebody else here. We point to the perfect Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because perfection is what God demands. And that means we're all out of hope in ourselves. But the perfect one has come. And that is why in Him there is perfect peace, there is perfect justification, there's perfect forgiveness, there's perfect reconciliation. Jesus Christ lived perfectly in order to die for imperfect people. And when it's hard to love and serve, church, remember Christ. So I close this morning with a question that I started with. What are we telling the world when it comes to brotherly love? John Stott said this, "We are to develop a spiritual sensitivity towards God through His Word and Spirit until in every dilemma it becomes safe and practical to ask ourselves, would it please Him? On the other hand, love for others leads us to serve them. Whatever we wish others would do to us, we shall want to do to them. It is a wonderfully liberating experience when the desire to please God overtakes the desire to please ourselves, and when love for others displaces self-love. True freedom is not freedom from responsibility to God and others in order to live for ourselves, but freedom from ourselves in order to live for God and others." And that's what it means for brotherly love. Father, there's none of us here today who can say we are doing this perfectly. Maybe there's some of us here saying, I have really failed in this area. We're glad to know that Your love is constant and eternal. And we ask you to build us up, to search our hearts, to guard our lips, to guard our feet, our hands, our way. That what we do is aimed to please you, to love you and to love others and serve them. Thank you for freedom from ourselves and from sin. Forgive us for the times when we almost seem to want to go back into those shackles. May we see how good you are to us, how much you've given to us, but above all, that we would know you. As Jesus said, that this is eternal life, that we would know the one true God, Jesus Christ, and to have the Holy Spirit given to us. So help us. Help us to live and to love in ways that serve one another and to make an impression upon this world. Whether we're in the home serving, we have a public job, in the ministry we do here as a church, and all of these things, may we be constantly aware that there is a world that is watching us. And they love to mock and scoff, to call us hypocrites, and so many other things. And we can confess to them that many times we have been hypocritical. Many times we've done things in error and wrongly and sinfully. But our hope is in Christ and we're pressing forward. And we call them to come and know Him and to trust in Him. We're thankful that you use imperfect vessels like us for the completion of your perfect work. Strengthen us and equip us through this week. And for a heart that doesn't know it right now, I pray you would pour your love into it. And they would see you in all your beauty and glory. In Christ's name, amen. Let us stand for a hymn of reflection.